Good morning. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Frank Arias, and I'm one of the elders here at Potomac Baptist Church, and it's my privilege this morning to bring God's word to you. Please join me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us together this morning and for our time of worship here. And as we go into this time of our worship service, Lord, as we look into your scriptures, I pray, Lord, that you would enlighten your word to us this morning. Help us to understand what it is that your word is teaching us, Lord. And more importantly, I pray that you would inspire our hearts, Lord, to be able to respond to what you're saying. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So back in November of 1996, maybe I'm dating myself a little here, about 6 months after I had gotten out of the military, I had a chance to watch a boxing match on TV, which has now become quite famous in the boxing world. It was a match that was years in the making, and it had the WBA heavyweight title on the line. The fight was between reigning champion Mike Tyson and challenger Evander Holyfield. Now, Evander Holyfield was an excellent boxer, and I had seen him win many impressive fights. But at the time of this fight, he was 34 years old and considered by many to be way past his prime. Tyson, however, had just beaten champion Frank Bruno earlier that year and was heavily favored to win this match. So you can imagine how stunned I and millions of people were when Evander Holyfield beat Mike Tyson in the 11th round and won the heavyweight title. To this day, that fight is considered one of the greatest upsets in boxing history. Now, when Holyfield entered the ring that night, he wore a robe that had a scripture reference on it that said Philippians 4:13. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with that scripture reference, it says the following: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, that of Holyfield was essentially stating that it was Christ who gave him the strength to overcome the obstacles in his life, this fight being one of them, and be able to come out victorious. Now, I'm sure it probably helps that he was a nationally ranked boxer, that he stands 6'2", that he weighs 215 pounds, and can reach an opponent standing 6.5 feet away from him. He certainly has a lot of human strength that he can draw on. But what about me? You don't want to hear my stats this morning. Compared to him, I'm actually pretty weak. And I would venture to say that that's probably the case for most of us compared to Evander Holyfield. So the question is this: what do we do when we lack the strength that we need to overcome the obstacles in our life? What about when our bodies are weakened with a physical injury or a debilitating disease which we can't seem to overcome? Or what about a relationship that's anything but peaceful, and we feel lonely and fearful, too weak to be able to restore it? Or what about a work situation where we feel so overwhelmed, too weak to keep up, and all of our best efforts can't get us over the top? Or how about if we find ourselves dealing with depression for whatever reason, and no matter what we try, we're too weak to dig ourselves out of that deep, dark hole? You see, situations like this can leave us feeling bitter, it can leave us feeling resentful, and absolutely paralyzed. This morning, we're going to talk a little further about weakness and why, as Christians, we should not only embrace our weakness, but actually be thankful for it. But instead of diving into this Philippians passage, we're actually going to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's actually on the bottom of page 145 in the New Testament section. Let's turn there now. So let me give you a little background about this book. This book is a letter that was written to the church in Corinth by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was an apostle called by Jesus Christ himself, and he wrote about half of the New Testament books, 13 in total. During his life, he participated in 3 different missionary journeys where he would share the gospel in different places and help to establish churches there. What would happen very often is he would go somewhere and he would establish a church, and then when he would leave, other people would come in and they would introduce false teachings, and that, to go even further, what they would do is they would try to discredit him and try to challenge him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. They would literally try to run him down. So in this particular letter, the main thing that Paul is doing is he's defending his knowledge and authority as an apostle, and he's warning the church about these false prophets that come in and try to invade their church and teach them wrong things. So in the very beginning of chapter 12 here, Paul is telling them about these incredible revelations that he received from God himself, these great biblical truths that are beyond anything that he would be able to perceive on his own. He wanted the Corinthians to know that he had the qualifications to be teaching them about the things of Jesus Christ. So let's start in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So now what Paul is stating here is that because of these great revelations that he had received from the Lord, these incredible truths, there was a risk of him becoming conceited. Now the word exalted used here actually means to raise up over something or to be haughty. Now we know how good it feels when we consider ourselves to be able to know more than others. And this is the same thing that Paul was concerned about. So the scripture says that because of this, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now that term, thorn in the flesh, literally means just that. It means a splinter or a stake driven into the body. Now there's been a lot of speculation about exactly what this thorn could be. Some have speculated that the thorn in the flesh could be the opposition that he was receiving from these false teachers. Some people believe that it must be some type of acute body pain or sickness. Now, because the words literally mean stake in the body, the most common view is that it refers to some type of physical affliction. Now, we don't know exactly what this affliction is, and I would argue that the scripture is deliberately ambiguous about what it is. See, what matters here is not exactly what type of affliction Paul had, but the fact that he was enduring some form of suffering. Now, he calls this thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan. So what's that all about? All right, so what he does is he identifies the source. He says it comes from Satan himself, one of his demons to torment Paul. Now, what's important to understand here is although it's not explicitly stated in this passage, we know that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. We know this when we consider the entire counsel of the scriptures. Okay, our best example of this is in the book of Job, which is in the Old Testament, and it gives us a clear picture of Satan only being able to do what God allows him to do. You see, in this book, God presents Job to Satan as a righteous man, and Satan challenges him twice on that point. The first time, God allows Satan to strike down all of Job's livestock, his servants, and all his children. The second time Satan challenges God on this point, God allows Satan to strike Job's body with painful boils, but he was not allowed to take his life. Now, in each case, God put limits on what Satan could do, and Satan had to stay within those limitations. Now, going back to 2 Corinthians, Paul proceeds to say that this was to torment him. Okay, now the word torment, and some translations use the word buffet, actually means to strike with a fist. So Paul is not talking about something that's just a source of frustration to him, like a thorn in his side, right? Which is something that we usually use. That's the term we use when we want to describe somebody that's bugging us, right? They're a thorn in my side. Paul is not talking about something like that. He's talking about something that clearly is causing him significant pain. So I wonder this morning if anybody here can relate to that. I wonder if any of you are dealing with something that is causing you significant pain. Now, there's something very important that we need to resolve here. This thorn in the flesh, was it coming from God or was it coming from Satan? The scripture says it was a demon of Satan, But was God trying to work around something Satan was doing? Was this a surprise attack from Satan that God had to respond to? What we all need to recognize here is God is the creator of all things, which means that all of his creation is subject to him, which includes Satan. Okay, remember, Satan actually is a fallen angel, which makes him one of God's created beings. Since God is sovereign over all creation, this means that ultimately all of creation is going to serve God's greater purpose. Okay, so while Satan's purpose was to torment Paul, God's purpose was to humble Paul, right? To keep him from exalting himself, which will lead to a greater purpose that we're going to talk about shortly. So the point is this. Although Paul was suffering from this thorn that Satan was using to torment him, God is using this thorn for his greater purpose, and he's exercising his sovereignty over Satan to do so. What Satan intends for harm, God is going to use to build Paul up. And God is going to do the same thing in our lives as well. So, what do we do when the thorns strike us? How do we respond to that? Well, let's look at verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. So the word here, implore, actually means to beg or to entreat. Okay, so Paul is saying that 3 times he begged the Lord to remove this suffering. Now, what we don't know here is we don't know if these were 3 times in succession. Maybe Paul sat down and asked the Lord 3 times to remove it, or was it over a period of time? What I personally envision here is that over Paul's life, he went through 3 seasons in his life where he had a period of intense suffering from this thorn, and he was begging God to remove it from him. Okay, the important thing to see here is that he asked God multiple times to remove this thorn. Now notice what Paul doesn't do. Okay, Paul does not blame God for it. And what he doesn't do is he doesn't try to fight Satan over this thorn. Okay, he brings his emotions, he brings his struggles, he brings his very heart before the Lord. Now, I know that many of you here have probably gone through, or I should say are probably currently going through some very significant sufferings in your life. I'm not talking about annoyances here. I'm talking about real thorns in your flesh, stakes in your body. These can be physical, they can be emotional, they can be relational, they can even be spiritual. And I know that many of you have prayed to the Lord to remove it from you many times, right? Lord, take this away. Lord, I can't go on. God, please make this stop. And it's right to do so. The Bible tells us that God desires to give good things to his children. And God wants us to bring our desires, bring our concerns, bring our very hearts over to him. And furthermore, we just saw in the previous verse that God is sovereign over all these things. So Paul knows that God is the only one who has the power to do something for this. He's the only one who can deliver him from this. So let's see how the Lord responds to Paul's request. Let's look at the first half of verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So the first thing we see here is God does not remove Paul's thorn. Instead, he offers him grace. So, what is grace anyway? Grace means unmerited favor, or basically getting something undeserved. It refers to the Lord's loving kindness, his goodness, his provision for us. So Jesus is basically telling him that this grace is sufficient enough for Paul. Now, there are 2 very important things that I want to make sure that we capture here. First, the Lord is telling Paul that he will provide the sufficiency that he needs to persevere through this thorn in his flesh. Now, if the Lord did not remind Paul of this sufficiency that he's going to provide, what would Paul be tempted to do? Or maybe what I should say is, who would Paul be tempted to lean on for sufficiency? Yep, you guessed it. Himself. You see, Paul's bent, and each and every one of ours, would be to rely on ourselves to overcome our weaknesses. Our tendency is to try to find a way to overcome our situation or to just get out of it altogether. Avoiding the pain always seems like the better option. The problem is that this self-sufficiency ultimately will lead to pride, and the Bible tells us that God opposes the proud. Now, second, the original Greek word that's used here for sufficient actually means to possess unfailing strength. So basically, what God is offering him here, this grace, is not just something for Paul to endure his pain. He's actually offering something way beyond pain relief. You see, as much as the Lord may have wanted to improve Paul's physical well-being, he's actually more concerned with Paul's spiritual well-being. Earlier in this chapter, or earlier in this book, I should say, in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says the following: "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though affliction came, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Very light is producing for us an eternal things which are seen, which are not far for the thing or comparison, while we think Paul's hope of his pain, things which are seen, but the things which are seen are." You see, hope way. He's setting his gaze on an eternal splendor and a majesty, what the Bible refers to as glory. And this is something way beyond comparing with anything. We see that the Lord's focus is not on the physical here, the decaying outer man, but it's on the spiritual, it's on the inner man. The reason that Paul uses the term momentary light affliction here is that in view of all of eternity, our entire lives here are a vapor, here today and gone. So even the most severe afflictions can be considered momentary in light of eternity. Now, I don't say this lightly. I consider this to be very. This is all reasons in this. Are going through affliction right now. The last be is momentary. This is why. Okay, so what do we see here so far? In order to keep Paul from getting too haughty, he was given a thorn in his flesh, a painful affliction to weaken him. He begged the Lord to remove it from him. But instead, Jesus says his grace will be all the strength that Paul needs. Then he goes on to say that his power is perfected in weakness. Let's look a bit further at this. Let's look at the second half of verse 9 now. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." You see, Paul is connecting the statement now with what Jesus just said to him, that his power is perfected in weakness. Because of that truth, Paul will boast, which means to make clear or make brilliant his weaknesses, because he wants more of Christ's power to dwell in him. See, this word for power refers to miraculous power. Okay, it's something that can only come from God himself. What we see here is a picture of Paul leading with his weaknesses, because he knows that these adversities in his life are areas where Christ's power can now become more magnified. Okay, God certainly makes it his business to use weakness to demonstrate his great strength. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he states the following. He says that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and that no man may boast before God. And all throughout the scriptures, we see example after example of God using weak things to demonstrate his strength. Probably one of my favorites is the story of Gideon, okay, which is in the book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. Basically, this was a time when the Israelites were in the promised land, and Gideon was a judge who was raised up by God to deliver Israel from a nation that was oppressing them, a nation called Midian. Now, God chose him, like I said, to lead Israel in a battle against the Midianites. Now, Gideon had an army of 32,000 soldiers. And the Lord said the following to him in chapter 7, verse 2. He says this: "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" So the way that the story ends is that God reduces his army from 32,000 men down to 300. Sounds like a good movie, right? And he uses them to defeat an army of 135,000 Midianites. So for all you math people, that's 450 Midianites to every one Israelite. So there was no way that they could possibly take credit for that victory. You see, what God was doing is he was making clear that he won that battle. And in the same way, that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to perfect his power working through us in our weakness. Now, there's no clearer way that God has enabled his power to be perfected in us than through our salvation. You see, the world that we live in right now, and everything in it, including us, is broken and weak because of sin. That's why our natural bent is to do things that are opposed to God and also displeasing to God. And you see, there's no amount of weak attempts at kind acts, moral goodness, or even religion that's enough to satisfy God's perfect standard. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one who ever walked this earth and was able to live the perfect life that we couldn't. And his death and resurrection paid the price for our violation of God's standard. The Bible says that if you believe this, and if you turn away from the way you're living now and you follow Christ, then your sins get paid for on that cross that he died on. And the power of his resurrection and his perfect life gets counted to you and allows you to be restored back into a relationship with God and be with him for all of eternity. You see, this is power made perfect in weakness. And this is what allows Christ to be able to dwell in you. So now, what good is it for Paul to boast in his weaknesses? How does this help his spiritual well-being? Well, I'm glad you asked that question too. So let's look at verse 10 and we'll get the answer. Okay, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So see, Paul starts off here by saying that he's well content, which means well pleased with the following things. Now, as I read these off, I'd like for each of you here to consider whether any of these things describe something that you may be going through right now. First, he says weaknesses, which means lack of strength or infirmity, whether of the body or of the soul. Next, he says insults, insolence or mental damage. And just to give you an idea here, this phrase he uses here for damage, it's actually the same phrase that he uses to describe a shipwreck in the book of Acts. So he's talking about intense mental damage here. Distresses, necessity imposed by circumstances or calamity. The idea is feeling forced to do something under compulsion. You have to do it because of your circumstances. That's distress. Persecutions, to harass, trouble, or molest someone. And difficulties, dire circumstances, or extreme affliction. Can anyone relate to any of these? So now, is Paul saying that he's glad that these things are happening to him? Remember, just earlier, he said he would rather boast in his weaknesses so that Christ's power may dwell in him. You see, he knows, because Jesus himself told him, that his thorn in the flesh is producing something much greater than his immediate affliction. It is the power of Christ dwelling in him that he's actually content about. Christ is using Paul's weakness to put his power on display, his miraculous power. And that's why he's saying, for Christ's sake, he will be content with his weaknesses. See, any suffering that Paul is enduring, which we see now as severe, is overshadowed by the strength that God is showing through it. And that is why Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. So, let's go back to Holyfield and Tyson for a minute. Now, if any of you watched that fight, you may recall that at the end, when Holyfield was being interviewed at the end of the fight, he actually didn't hesitate at all to give the Lord credit for his victory. But here's my big question to you. What if Holyfield had actually lost that fight? How would Philippians 4:13 apply? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, let's take another look at this passage again, and this time I want to start at verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, ultimately, Christ supplies strength for us to persevere through whatever situation we find ourselves in and helps us to see beyond those immediate circumstances. Paul says here that not only in prosperous times, but when he's suffering need, when he's going hungry, or having to live with humble means, Christ provides him with the strength that he needs to persevere, just like we learned in the 2 Corinthians passage. So, if Evander Holyfield had actually lost that fight that night, Christ would have strengthened him not only to persevere through that loss, but to see beyond it to a greater purpose. In the end, it's not about Christ strengthening us to accomplish our desires, but his power enabling us to see beyond our circumstances and gain a greater view of what he desires to do through us. Now, the first thing that God wants to do in our lives is he wants to restore us back into a right relationship with him. The Bible says that he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you have not yet decided to follow Jesus Christ and make him your Lord, please come talk to me afterwards about this and ask me how you can receive everlasting life. This is the single most important decision you will make in your entire life. And finally, when we walk out of here this morning and we step into that boxing ring that we call life, and we face our lineup of opponents, weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties, what will we choose to do? Will we complain? Will we blame God? Will we blame others? Will we try to fight Satan ourselves? Instead, I suggest let's do what God's word tells us to do, and let's step into the ring dressed like this, embracing our weakness and thanking God for it, knowing that when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your incredible truth that you share with us in your scriptures, Lord. Lord, what we're talking about this morning is very real. We know that we have many seasons in our life, Lord, where we go through intense sufferings, Lord, not just annoyances, Lord, just real stakes in our flesh, Lord, that we struggle to overcome. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us in those moments, that you would strengthen us to be able to see beyond our immediate affliction and to know that you have a greater purpose that you are doing through it. And Lord, I also pray for any of us here who have not experienced the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, Lord, which happens at salvation when we surrender ourselves to you. Lord, I pray for each and every one of those here that this morning, Lord, would be the moment when they would see the reality of what you offer, something much greater than what we have here. And that today, Lord, they would come to repentance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.